It's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Galatians chapter 4. We'll be looking today at verses 4 through 7. I'm going to read here in a moment, though, beginning in Galatians 3, verse 21, down through chapter 4, verse 7. And I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words, knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this glorious Lord's Day, this opportunity to gather because Christ is risen as His people, and to be reminded of the wonder and glory of the gospel, to be reminded of what Christ has done. And, oh Lord, we pray today that the Holy Spirit would make these things come alive in our hearts and minds, that we would understand them, but we would also experience them, that we would feel them, that our minds would be transformed, and so would our affections. We pray it today in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. You know, most often my favorite Christmas gifts down through the years have been ones that I did not expect. Not the one that I wanted to have this and I got it, but that one that was beyond my thoughts or something I would not have gotten if I was buying for myself. Often, something that I thought at the time was not something I wanted. But over time it becomes clear to me this was exactly what I needed. I always think of the story of Pastor Nate, who so desperately wanted a carburetor, and his dad got him a guitar, and how downtrodden he was. Well, I think that guitar has served the purposes of Christ more faithfully than any carburetor ever could have. But in the moment, we don't see it. We often do not know what is best for us. Something we ought to consistently remind ourselves of. A lot of times we make an idol out of what we have decided is best for us. Oh, we so often don't know what's best for us. Others often can see what's best for us better than we can. But one thing we can know with absolute certainty is that God knows what is best. And when it is best. Do you hear that? God knows what is best. And God knows when it's best. If we were to have gone out at the time of Christ and said, what is the most important thing that could happen? Nobody would have unfolded the story in the way God unfolded it. Even those who are close disciples, Jesus says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. They say, no, that shouldn't be the case. We often do not know what is best. And we often don't know when it's best. Our text this morning takes place in what the Scripture calls in Galatians 4:4, the fullness of time. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, that means the time appointed by God, this new era of redemptive history, this unfolding of the plan of God, it means the completed time had come. In other words, what he's going to talk about is the only thing that can complete this story. And at this point in history, in this moment, this needed to happen. And what he's going to say is that that completion of history is the birth of Christ. There's a lot of language in Galatians in chapter 3 leading up. I read some of it, but there's this picture of being under guardians and managers, and an heir doesn't have the inheritance until he comes of age. And all of this is a way of saying this, that all of human history pointed to this moment, this time, that all of that that happened before was about this sending of the Son. This was the fullness of time. Mark 1:15, when Jesus came, he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In Ephesians 1 verse 10, Paul describes a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things are on earth. This was that moment, the fullness of time. The time was fulfilled, the completion of the story. God summing up all things in Christ. All of those threads of Old Testament redemptive history. All of that teaching about the temple and the sacrificial system and the people of God. And all of that has been pulled together into that manger. This is the fullness of time. Now, you hear a lot of commentators talk about the fullness of time. And they talk about the cultural circumstances surrounding the area at that time and say, look at the way it unfolded. And I've talked about that in the past, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. This was a time when there was more of a common language and a common government and a common commerce, and the road system had developed so the gospel could get out and the sea lanes. But the more I've studied it down through the years, that is exactly not what Paul is appealing to here. No. The fullness of time is God's time. Whether it seems like it's the right time or not. And in fact, if we read the biblical story, we see most often that God does things and acts when it doesn't seem like the right time. God often shows up powerfully when it seems like a terrible time. Because when we think about right time, we think about ideal circumstances and ideal situations. It's not the way God unfolds the story. He often shows up powerfully when things seem desperate. When it seems to us like a bad time. No, when he's talking about the fullness of time here, it means that God's timing is perfect. Not that you and I can look around and, based on what's going on, decide if this is a good time. If God does it, it's the right time. And this is what God had been pointing to all along when he said, let there be light. And there was light. When he spoke the worlds into existence, it was about the fact that there was going to come into this world the one who is the light of the world. Galatians begins talking about, in chapter 1, verse 4, the present evil age. It ends in chapter 6, verse 15, talking about a new creation. From the present evil age to the new creation is the fullness of time moment of what God had done in sending a son. You see, there's a contrast that he draws about being under the works of the law. The plan had not come to this climax of awareness of what God is doing until Christ was there. So there's a way to talk about beforehand being bondage and slavery and guilty and under guardians and managers. But there's the time when it comes. And there's an awareness and understanding of sonship, of the fact that the followers of Christ are heirs, the righteous who live by faith. What happened in the fullness of time? Look at verses 4 and 5. God sent His Son, the purchase of adoption. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Meaning, God the Father sent forth His Son. God the Son. The picture, if He sent from somewhere, He had to already exist. This one who comes, Jesus of Nazareth, is the pre-existent Son of God, the second person of the triune God. It is the pre-existent divine Son that the Father sends into the world. God sent forth His Son, and sent here is the language of mission. There is a purpose that He is to accomplish. So the pre-existent Son, co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, leaves heaven and comes into this world, and God sent Him on a mission, and it's explained here. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The pre-existent divine Son, born of a woman? Yes. This is the incarnation. This is what we celebrate, the infleshing of God, fully God and fully man. That's who came. That's who was in the manger. That is the reason we celebrate, that God sent His Son, the divine Son, the pre-existent Son, to take on human flesh and to be born of woman. But also, notice next, born under the law. He was a Jew. He was an inheritor of God's promises, even though He was the one who gave the promises in the first place. He is an inheritor of God's law. But unlike all others whom the law declares guilty, the law doesn't declare anybody righteous. The law in a fallen world declares all guilty except for this one, this divine one who came and took on human flesh, fully God and fully man. He was not a slave to the law. He was not pronounced guilty of the law. He's the only one who ever perfectly, the only man who ever perfectly obeyed the law. In fact, the law was an expression of His nature and His character. Born under the law. Galatians talks about under a lot. The condition all of us are in apart from Christ, we are under the law. Chapter 3, verse 16, we are under a curse. Chapter 3, verse 22, we are under sin. Chapter 3, verse 25, we are under guardians and managers. Chapter 4, verse 3, we are under the elementary principles of this world. Under. The weight upon us. But here's why He came, born of a woman, born under the law. Verse 5, to redeem. It's a purpose clause. He came to redeem, to purchase, to buy back a people. The word means to rescue from loss of people who were doomed and damned. He came to deliver them according to the very first promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will gather His people. They unfolded through the Abraham and David. And now finally, here He is. This is the promised Messiah, the one who came to redeem. I love the way the New English Bible translates it when it says He came to purchase freedom. There was a people under slavery to sin and death, and He came to purchase freedom, to emancipate a people, not just for a given time, but forever. You see, He came to redeem, it says, those who were under the law. You heard it read earlier, John 8:34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Romans 6:13 through 23 says that sinners are slaves to sin, and that leads to death. The only answer to that problem is one who came in Galatians 12 and 13, where it says, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them, that is, tries to law keep to obey God, shall live by them, meaning perfectly all of it. But verse 13 is the hope. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In the place of us, He came to redeem. He came to be a substitute. He came to purchase a people. He came to deliver a people in bondage to sin and death and eternal death to freedom. Those who were under the law. Then notice the clause at the end. So that, here's another purpose clause, that we might receive adoption as sons. Under the law, under a curse, under sin, under guardian managers, under the elementary principles of this world, in bondage to sin and death, but because He comes to redeem, God sent forth His Son because of the incarnation, because He came to die, not for His own sins, for He had none, but for the sins of those who would believe in Him. Because of that, He doesn't just say we are liberated from the penalty. It says so that we might receive adoption as sons. In the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we celebrate at Christmas, the one who came in the incarnation, the one who was a redeemer. What we have purchased for us is not just the freedom from the penalty of our sin, but the placement into the family of God. In the Son, we are sons. And if we are sons, then we are heirs. That language, sons, refers to all believers. Because the Son would receive the inheritance. That's what Galatians 3:28 is talking about. That there's neither Jew nor Gentile, or male nor female. It doesn't mean that there aren't distinctions between male and female. Absolutely there are. It means in standing before God, all are treated as sons. All are the inheritor of the promises of God. We might receive adoption as sons. This is the highest privilege. One of the translations says, so that we might receive full rights as sons. Those who were cast out, those who were not a people, are now a part of the family of God. And the we is all who believe, not just Jew, not just but also Gentiles, everyone. This only is here because of Christ's work. Freedom from the bondage of the law, swept into sovereign triune love. It tells us here that the Father sent the Son, and He sent Him, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And then it's going to talk about the ministry of the Spirit. You see, the one who is adopted into the family of God, united by faith to Christ, is swept into sovereign triune love. There's never been a moment in all eternity that the love of the triune God has not been perfect. And He delivers sinners. He redeems sinners and sweeps us into His perfect and sovereign love. But let me tell you a struggle that a lot of people have. A lot of people only conceptualize salvation in negative terms. There's something taken away. My guilt for sin. There's something removed. I'm not under it anymore. It's taken away. The burden is off my back. But that's the only way they think about salvation. If you merely think about salvation as something taken away, you are missing what is most beautiful, most glorious, most gracious. God is not just a righteous judge who says, because of what He has done, go free. There's not just something taken away. There is something we claim. There's something we're given. There's something that's put on. And that's sonship. The righteous judge, because of the work of the Son, says, yes, your sins are forgiven. Now come home with me. Adopted into the family of God, children of God, sons of God. We put on sonship. God doesn't just forgive us of our sins and tolerate us. He looks at the one who is in Christ with the love that the Father has for the Son. You see, because God sent His Son to redeem, all who are in Him have a status that is adopted as sons, a standing before God, the very sons of God. But in this unfolding account here in Galatians, that's not the end of the story. Because sadly, there are many who have the status of sonship, but the mindset of a slave. I believe God saved me, and yet the way they think about their lives is earning what they need to get and performance, and somehow maybe I was saved by grace, but I keep myself okay by works. And even if it isn't that rigid, there's just this sense in which I have to prove myself to God. When I fail, God has to tolerate me. And there's this sense in which we don't delight in the reality of our sonship. And we've had a lot of children be adopted in this church family. And when they first come into the families, you see them there, and there's something that has been declared there, and that they're a part of this family. That is a fact. That's a status. It's a reality. And yet later, that reality becomes worked out in ways that you see that child has settled in to this sonship. That no longer is it a declaration of a judge alone. It is now the declaration of their own heart. I am a son. That is my mother. That is my father. And that's the reason why this second part here, we see that God sent His Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, the privilege of adoption. Now, He unfolds this to parallel what He said before. When is this happening? The fullness of time. In the first section, God sent His Son. Who is sent? The Son. Where is He sent? Into the world. What is He sent to do? To redeem sinners. Why is He doing it? So that we might receive adoption as sons. Now He's going to unfold the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When? Fullness of time. Who? The Holy Spirit of Christ. Where? Not the world, but He comes into our hearts. What? Not to redeem, but in the lives of those whom He redeems, He came to cry out. Why? Not so we receive the adoption of sons, but so we experience it on a personal level. We feel it. So that we would not conceptualize the idea of our adoption like that child who says, okay, the judge says this, but then one day, sonship is a relational reality. Not the judge said, that is my mother and father. My heart says, that is my mother and father. That's the work of the Spirit in the lives of believers. Galatians 4, beginning of verse 6. And because, could be translated since, you are sons, it's second person plural. And because y'all are sons, present, active, indicative, meaning that's the reality of it. There will be no change. It'll go on into the future. Because y'all are sons, adopted sons, all of the men and women, Jew or Gentile, because y'all are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son. Now notice also the Holy Spirit here, a personal being, not a force. God the Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father and Son. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The entire triune God at work to make us children of God. And not just to make us children of God, to make us people who say, yes, I am a child of God. Into our hearts. Into our controlling center. Notice the next phrase, crying. Greek word, krezon here. It's crying out. It's a word of passion, burden. It's a word of feeling, crying, Abba, Father. The Abba is an Aramaic expression of Father. The Father is Greek expression. He does this here with the understanding that he is showing the expanse of what is good. There are plenty of people who have said, oh yes, calling God Father, I understand that. But to use Aramaic term here, oh no, that seems beyond the pale. In fact, when we look for somewhere else in the Bible where this Abba language is used, Matthew 27:50. Who's it used by? Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls out to Abba, the Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Jesus calls God, Abba, Father. And so what does He do for those who are in Christ? Those who have been redeemed by Christ? Those who have been set free? He indwells our lives. And He quickens our hearts, our controlling center. In a way that not only are we a people who can look at the Garden of Gethsemane and say, yes, He spoke to His Father, but that we too can echo those words in Christ, that we can call God the Father, Abba, Father. Imagine that. Don't dare sit here and say that you believe that and act like that is not unbelievably scandalous. The Creator of the cosmos. Your Father. You pray to Him and you use a term of relational intimacy with the Creator of the cosmos. The One who is above all. Yes! And the Holy Spirit is quickening our hearts again and again to when we think that thought and we feel how scandalous it is to say, yes, and it's true. Crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It's a prayer. It's a celebration. It's a declaration of dependence. Only because of what Jesus has done. Only because God sent forth His Son. It's a fact. Only because of that. Only because I'm an adopted son. Now I too can address the Creator of the cosmos. Abba, Father. You see, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In adoption, the judge makes that declaration. Now, picture the scene, the courtroom. I've been to a few of these and the judge makes the declaration. And when the judge makes the declaration, it is a fact. But you know what happens when judges make that declaration over and over again when I've seen it? The parents hug the child. Does the child become more of their child because of the hug? No. When the judge says it, it's true, legally. But do you think that hug matters experientially? This is not just a legal matter. No, it is one in which the hug provides the experience of what has been legally declared. The hug is vital. It is a reminder, and they will keep hugging, and one day those hugs will even be more meaningful. And instead of the parent grabbing the kid, it'll be the kid grabbing the parent. It has been appropriated. It is not just something that has been said by somebody else. It is something that my heart says. You see, he dwells on this here because in this fallen world and all the temptations we face, we have a hard time believing the gospel is true for ourselves. It's true in theory. But no, we are to believe it for ourselves. We are to appropriate it. We say, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. God sent His Son. That was the purchase of adoption. Legal, objective, something you can claim. I'm struggling. I'm burdened about things. But this fact is true. This is truth. It's a foundation. But then we know that God sent His Spirit. The privilege of adoption. It's relational, experimental. It's something you experience and appropriate. It is your assurance. The judge says something. The parent hugs. It's an assurance that this thing is true and it's good. He goes out of his way to make this point. We see it again in Romans. He has to make it because we struggle to believe it. We adopt the mindset of an orphan, a mindset of a slave, very quickly in terms of our relationship to God. But there are those times. You see, it's not a continual sort of experience of what the Spirit brings us in our hearts, saying, yes, Abba, Father, I can say that. I'm right to say that. I must say that. It's not a continual experience of that, but there are those times where that thought comes in our life, in our mind. I'm not good enough. How could God love me in this? And our heart just wells up and says, stop it. Abba, Father, because of Christ, the Spirit changes the direction of our thoughts in a moment. Maybe you're reading the Bible, maybe you're praying, but you cling on to those moments. You see, the objective reality of the work of redemption that happened outside of us is something we have to claim and remember. But we are claiming it and remembering it because we are remembering that it has come to us. And in claiming and remembering what happened outside of us, that has come to us, what we want is it to liberate us, not just legally, not just our guilt before God, but we want it to liberate us experientially in the moment. Yes, this is true. So I don't have to think about the world in all these other ways. And I don't have to crave the applause of men because I am God's. So we claim and we yield. Maybe this Christmas time will be a time to reawaken your heart to these things. Well, we claim it. When you look and think about that manger, when you read the story of the coming of Christ, God sent forth His Son. Claim it. But oh, I pray that you get to God sent forth His Spirit. And because of that Son, we can cry out in our hearts to God the Father. Abba, Father, yield to the truths that are ultimately true. Claim and yield. You know, in coaching sports over the years, one of the things I used to try to teach athletes is, you know, you got losses. Let losses go to your head and learn from them. You've got wins. Let wins go to your heart. Right? We tend to flip it around. Losses go to our heart, wins go to our head, and it messes everything up, and we're too fixated on results. But you know, that's one thing in sports, but when you're living your life, When you're going through this process of sanctification, you're going to mess up all kinds of times. Let that go to your head. And when it does, preach the gospel to it. And do not take the thing into your heart, take the gospel into your heart. That will redirect you and make you less likely to do that thing again. But if you fixate on the way you mess up, I guarantee you you're more likely to mess up that same way again. Because you aren't made to meditate on you. You are to look to your Father and say, Abba, Father. Because of Christ, your elder brother, knowing that the indwelling Holy Spirit of God will never leave you or forsake you. And that is what you dwell on with everything you've got. That is what you take to your heart, into your heart again and again. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for this portion of your word that so powerfully unlocks the glory of what it means that Christ came and so kindly reminds us of the work of the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Oh Lord, help us to be those who cry out, Abba, Father, knowing that there is no question mark at the end of that if we're in Christ. That just as Christ can rightly cry out, Abba, Father, so can we. That changes everything. What a gift given to the sons of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.